Please have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 1 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for this morning is from verses 27 to verses 30. 27, 28, 29, and 30. And you'll notice that we are actually ending in chapter 1. And here, Apostle Paul, in this long run-on sentence, if you will, a single sentence in the Greek, gives to us now what I've entitled Commands for Worthy Christian Conduct. This is the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but for salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I'm a son of a naturalized immigrant. My parents came from South Korea, and I was a young lad under the age of 18. And so when your parents become naturalized, become citizens, the children automatically become citizens. That's the benefit of being kids, of parents who kind of move up. My parents left their country not because of religious freedoms. They left because they were looking for a better opportunity, better life for themselves and therefore children. And most immigrants come to this country for those reasons. But those aren't the reasons why the first immigrants came to this land. The first immigrants from Europe who came to this land. Immigration is very important because that's the imagery that we Christians are called, because we are aliens in this land. And yet we are citizens of a brand new, a holy nation, the kingdom of God. And yet we have to live among citizens of this world. And so there's a separation there. Here's one of the 100 questions from the U.S. Immigration and Citizenship Service, question number 58. What is one reason colonists came to America? Here are the options. Freedom, political liberty, religious freedom, economic opportunity, practice their religion, escape persecution. Most of this is freedom, political liberty, and religious freedom, practice their religion, escape persecution. There's only one, economic opportunity. And if you remember your U.S. history, the first settlers that came from England, who left England, went to Holland, and from Holland decided to come to America in droves, were Puritans who were persecuted for their religion. Even though they were Christians, other organized so-called Christians persecuted them. That's why they came, for religious freedom. Later on, people who settled in Jamestown and Mass came for more economic opportunities, more political freedoms and things like that, for adventure. And so now Americans, most people who come here, they don't come for religious freedom. Most people come here for economic opportunities. Today, religious freedom is one of the last things people think about when they think about immigration. Go talk to some immigrants who became citizens. Ask them, what's the primary reason you came here? Very seldom, very few of them say, for religious freedom. But religious freedom was the first thing that the first American immigrants thought of. And it is the only thing that mattered to them. You know this because they left the comforts of a developed, civilized nation of England. They left that to come to a frontier land that they didn't even know. And so a small band of settlers who were a small minority of the new land landed at Plymouth. And the first building that they built was a chapel for worship. And they built schools and they built their homes and farms. The first group of settlers were devastated by a terrible winter and blizzard. And many died. And yet they learned to give thanksgiving and brought their Indian neighbors. Later, people who came and called the same Native Americans savages, barbarians, they need to be either get rid of or be retaught and retrained. The first settlers, who were Puritans, Christians, who came and saying they were amiable, kind, and friendly to us. How radically different is the perspective of godly and godless attitudes toward this land. They came for religious freedoms because they were being persecuted in England. So for 100 years in America, we've been blessed that these small group of people have so influenced America that after 100 years, when foreigners would come from France, Italy, and Germany, other places, they would say, oh, this is a Christian nation. This small group of people had so influenced the people, now America was being called a Christian nation. Now, were we ever always and entirely a Christian nation? No. But Christianity was so dominant that it was, for all intents and purposes, more like Christ socially than any other nation on the planet. That's saying quite a lot about America. And for the latter 100 years, one institution singularly continued to hold in the influence of the spiritual vitality and evangelical faith of America, and that one institution is Princeton Theological Seminary. Produced more pastors and more missionaries and theologians and Christian educators that impacted our nation than any other institution. It was the heartbeat of spirituality in America for 100 years. You know what today Princeton Seminary teaches? That Jesus is dead and gone. They don't believe in the bodily resurrection. They don't believe in his virgin birth. They don't believe in his second coming. They're not Christian. So you go, what happened? What happened? Well, let me tell you, 100 years is the longest any institution that has remained faithful and true, my dear friends, in America. Later, most churches, like Princeton Seminary and most seminaries, lost their heritage. Like many Presbyterian denominations, many Baptist denominations, most Methodists, most Anglicans, and all Episcopalians. I have never met a singular Orthodox and sound evangelical Episcopalian. So if you know of one, please tell me. There are many churches around this neighborhood and others. They've all gone apostate. All. They call themselves Christians, but you and I know that they're not. They're no better off than the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses who may call themselves such names, but we know that they're not. And same thing. Of all the people who came later on to Jamestown, they call themselves Christians, but they're more interested in making a buck, making a better living, swindling and abusing later immigrants, deceiving them to extract them for money and use them as indentured servants. There are a lot of crimes that happen in the early colonial times because there were godless people who came to this land, not for religious freedoms, but for a better life for themselves. Well, they have not conducted themselves in a manner worthy of being Americans. See, America is an idea. You know what that idea is, because our Constitution gives us that idea. We're a nation by the people, for the people, of the people. We're a nation, a republic under God. We are given by our Creator unalienable rights like life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. These are ideas. United States is our political entity. America is an idea. Today, very few people who live in the United States are Americans. Because the first Americans put in religious freedom, that is in the first law, the greatest law, the first article, and the first 10 are called the Bill of Rights. Most Americans today don't even know their law. They don't know their spiritual heritage. So we have very few Americans in that sense. Most of us only think about ourselves and our economic prosperity. And if a nation is filled with self-centered, self-promoting people, that nation is doomed. And not much is different in the church. Spiritually speaking, we have a higher standard. We're of a greater citizenship of the kingdom of God. We have requirements by our constitution, the word of God. We answer to the highest command and the commander, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to have a core values and ethics that the Word of God teaches that we must maintain. And so it should not be a surprise to us that if a nation that is founded on such flimsy beginnings with incredible ideals have enjoyed years and hundreds of years of prosperity, have enjoyed great spiritual vitality sometime in their time, is now rapidly declining. It shouldn't be any surprise to us that those who forget about the king, don't realize the contents of their citizenship of their kingdom, do not understand their constitution, rights and responsibilities, and they don't relate to one another as kingdom citizens, but are insulated into their own self and selfish ambition and selfish agenda, that church is going to implode. As history shows us of these many institutions and many, many denominations and churches, they've gone the way. And so what is left is a vestige. I've just came back from visiting Europe. Went to great cathedrals, great buildings. And in France, we went to the Notre Dame Cathedral. What marvelous building. But what a testament. It is a mausoleum. It is a gravesite of what once was alive. Maybe. Maybe. But all those buildings are, that's it. It's just a dead, empty shell of an architectural piece that has nothing to do with the spiritual vitality of a living spiritual organism of the church. That's what we have in America. Many denominations and churches, it's just a carcass of what's once. Why people built these edifices in the first place? To keep us from the elements so we can have a time of solitude and focus on the most important thing of our faith. And that is the most important thing of our being. To worship God. And to have a communal life that's centered around the supremacy of God. That's why these buildings are built. And so we need to understand that if we lose our identity, we will fail to live up to who we are. And it is not surprising, therefore, why the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Philippians with the language that he does. Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner that is befitting your kingdom citizenship. How do we know that? Because there's only one dominant verb in this entire long sentence. Yes, there are other commands. Yes, there are other imperatives. But here's the dominant one. This is the one from which all of them are subordinate. And this one is the one that's translated here in a long, lengthy way in the NASB. Conduct yourselves in a manner. That's just one word. One word. Polituomai, from polis, or literally, be citizens. That's it. And so I've entitled this commands for Christian conduct, for worthy Christian conduct, but all that we do flows from who we are. What kind of a command is be citizens? You, be citizens. What kind of command is that? That's a command not to do anything. That's a command to be. So being is prior to doing. Being is prior to doing. If you are a Christian, that's your being, then you will do what Christ commanded you to do because you want to be like him in every way. Being is prior to doing. So Paul says, conduct yourselves according to who you are, and what you do flows. We have a world of men and women who are looking for occupations and majors and identify themselves for what they do, their activity. It consumes them, but they don't know who they are. They have no idea who they are. The best that they can say is, I'm a child of my parents. And then they have to define their parents or their children of their parents. And then they go back and back and somehow there's an ancestral stock. And even then, they have not exhausted them. And then they say, well, I'm a human being, part of a great human family. And then they have to go beyond that and say, well, we don't exist in a vacuum for ourselves. We're made by God. God is our creator. A Christian knows who he is because he is created by God and redeemed by Christ. He's twice the Lord's. This is who we are. So what we do naturally overflows from that. And so it is God's will that we live in a life befitting a gospel community, because that's what we are. God didn't just save us and leave us alone. He brought us together to represent him here on earth as his blessed body, as his bride. I want us to see four important truths from this text, which comes from the command of God to live in a way that is worthy of who we are. The idea of worthiness is the idea of weight. And so think of a scale. Something that is worthy of what's on this side of the scale must match up with what's on this scale. So the Word of God tells us, this is who you are, therefore live up to who you are. Christian, become that which you are. Do what you are to do. And that's the sense of this command. Be worthy. Be consistent. Be in congruence to who you are. Look at these four aspects. Our conduct that flows from our relationship with Christ and with one another. Worthy life as kingdom citizens. We're going to study four biblical truths that flow from the text to inform us how to live in any culture, in any society, at any time in history. This is for every Christian. And as Americans have forgotten who they are, that's why we're in a mess, we as Christians must never forget. Firstly, as with any mode of thinking, let's take a look at what the Apostle Paul says. What is the most important thing? In verse 27, he outlines it. He could give us many, many things, lists of things to do, but he just says only, verse 27. So, first of all, worthy Christian conduct starts with our identity in Christ. As I said, being. What's the primary and the only thing that you need to focus on first? Only conduct your manner in a worthy, or literally, be citizens worthy of the gospel. Now, the term be citizen should not be pressed too far because the meaning by the first century has lost quite a bit of its etymological beginnings. The central word in be citizens, polis, is a Greek polis, Greek city. It's just more than a political boundary. It's not just a geographical location. It's an ideology. It's much like America. The Greek citizens, or those who lived in a city, had proud civic identity in that city. Like if you were a citizen of Athens, boy, you had sophistication, you had arts, you had laws, you had things that other people of other pagan cities would be envious of. You had years and years of heritage. That's Athens. Now, if you're a Roman citizen, you even have one higher level of pride. You are the center of the superpower of the imperial Rome. All roads led to Rome. Rome basically copied all the Greek laws and customs, even their dress, even their gods. Romans were copycats. But they were pragmatists. They saw what was best and they say, we like the Greeks. They even learned a language. And so the Greek culture was so powerful in the first century, it was everywhere. Rome just said, we adopt it. But Roman law, the Roman language of Latin, a legal system, this is our own. And they had a very strong pride in that. Of course, their military was the strongest. And so they continued to spread their influence far and wide. As we've learned already, Philippi was a Roman polis. It's a Roman colony with all the rights and privileges of Roman citizenship, which is rare. Very few of these were found. Philippi was one of them. Way far, way up in the northern Macedonia, northern Greece, far from Italy. How did they become a Roman colony? We've studied all that. It's long history. The fact of the matter is, they were Roman citizens. They prided themselves in that. They spoke Latin instead of Greek that everybody else spoke. And they made sure that their magistrates carried on all the Roman laws and accoutrements and titles and dignitaries. And so they were proud Romans. Apostle Paul says, you understand what it means to have your identity as proud Romans, identify with the same equal rights as those who live in Rome, in the capital of the empire, I want you to know that you need to be worthy of your high calling as a citizen of a higher citizenship of the kingdom of God. That's the sense that Apostle Paul is pressing here. Even though etymologically it has lost that sense, it fits very well in the Philippian context, and I don't think Paul used this term by accident. There's another term that is readily used by the apostle. It's called walk, peripateo. You know what that is, step by step in a direction with a company. And it's a metaphor for life, day by day, moment by moment, year by year. Peripateo, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That would be the most frequently used concept and imagery that Apostle Paul would talk about Christian life. So why here? Citizenship life, because this life is communal. Whereas peripateo, the walking life, can be personal. You can do that with God alone, in a personal way, in a devotional way. Here, polituomai, if you want to be like citizen, you can't live alone. You're always living in the context of others. And that's the sense of this term. It's communal setting. It's readily observed by other people. And that's why I believe Apostle Paul used this term rather than the other term here. Now, he subtly refers to the civic privilege and responsibilities of Roman citizenship here. And he presses it here and he says, do it in a worthy way, in a way that is weighty and proper with your high calling, not in a flimsy and light behavior of unworthy conduct, which is substandard and unacceptable as kingdom citizens. You are expected to behave and live and think a certain way as Roman citizens. I want you to know you are of a higher citizenship of the kingdom of God. And he says, a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the good news. That's the good news of Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. You say he died. Well, then he must have lived. He did, a perfect life. If he lived, he must have come into the world. He did, through the incarnation. And he's the Son of God, God the Son, who was God, but he left his glory of heaven to become man, to be the infinite God-man, and to ultimately die on the cross, or his greatest work on the cross, was to die for sins, for sinners. Which we all heard the good news that we're not condemned, but Jesus received the condemnation for that sin of God's judgment on the cross. He was buried according to the scriptures and rose again according to the scriptures. And triumphantly, having shown that he is master over life and death, over the grave, over sin, Satan. And he has now given his perfect life that he lived to every believer who would come to him to clothe us with his righteousness as if we've earned it. But we didn't. He earned it for us. That is the greatest news that any soul would ever hear. You will not hear any other news that is even remotely close to that good news, the great news. That's the gospel of Christ. Embedded into the gospel is the transforming power of the new life in Christ. Also embedded in the gospel is the mandate to proclaim the good news to everyone, that if they do not receive the good news with joy, with repentance and faith, that they will have to accept the consequences, what they are, still under the wrath of God. God is a great judge. He must punish sin, and the consequence of sin is death. The death is separation. There is eternal separation and eternal torment apart from the eternal bliss that God promises to all those who come to Christ. Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so Apostle Paul says, in order for us to have the platform to proclaim this marvelous news to other people, we must conform to a standard of living that is befitting, that is worthy, that is balancing in the weight of who we are, so that we can have the opportunity to proclaim Christ and this message, this good news, to the world. Why should they pay attention to any Christian? Apostle Paul says, so that. This is why. So that you will be accountable to who you are. He says, whether I come and see you or remain absent, whether Paul says, I don't know exactly what's going to happen. I don't know if I'm going to be released from this prison. Paul is very optimistic. He believes that he will be, but he's not sure. Whether he's released from this Roman prison or and visit them, or he may be released and he can't come for some reason. Whether he is present or absent, whether he comes to see them or not, what he says, I will hear of you. That is a subtle way of saying, I'm holding you accountable. I love you. God used me to preach the gospel to you. I was your first pastor. I taught you these things. I set up a structure of church there, and I left. I will come back. And when I come back, I will hear of you. I will hear what you actually did, whether you continue to follow these instructions to honor God or not. Paul holds the Philippians accountable to correct whatever needs correcting. There are some issues needs correcting, right? There are a couple of ladies, prominent ladies in the church, who are at odds with one another. They need to be reconciled. Now, a lot of people are in trepidation of the impending pressure that would come upon the church from the outsiders. And there's a lot of anxiety there. And there's a lot of selfish, motivated activity and thinking that potentially can really wreak havoc in the church, and so they need to think like Christ. Think of other people's needs more important than their own. And so Paul's own personal relationship with the Philippians of love, trust, and camaraderie is wonderfully being used by the Holy Spirit to impress upon the hearts of his hearers the moral responsibility. And this is where our citizenship is so important. We must look to one another and care for each other and hold each other lovingly accountable. We must remind one another, hey, you're a Christian. You know that, right? Therefore, you can't use language like that. So I know it's part of your past, but you must take it off and throw it away. You're a Christian, right? You can't think like that. You can't desire those things. Those are forbidden desires. It will lead you down to the path of destruction. You must get rid of them. Take them off and burn it. That is not part of who you are. You're a child of God. You're a kingdom citizen. You can't think like that. You can't want that. You can't be in that kind of relationship. You can't go there. You see, that's what we do out of love. Are we trying to be nosy and get involved in each other's personal affairs to control? No, that would be sinful. And we must confront people like that and hold them accountable. But as kingdom citizens, we are not to be alone. It's not just your personal faith with Jesus and the Bible and you. The Lord brought us together in camaraderie. And this is our identity. All accountability is to God, not to man. Ultimately, all accountability is to God. Human agents are simply that, agencies, through which we submit to God ultimately. If you don't want to submit to God, you'll lie, deceive, hide, evade. You're not going to be accountable. Those who don't want to be accountable, they are not counted before God. But those who want to, don't trust themselves, they open themselves up in a public way to the private group of citizens, to the brothers and sisters in the family of God, and saying, I want to be accountable to you as my accountability to God. I don't want to hide. I don't want to have a private life. We Americans love privacy. And a certain level of privacy is understandable. But you should not desire to be so private in those areas where we need to be more open and be accountable. Because that's what's going to sanctify, cleanse out those dirty closets in our lives, and not cripple us. And we grow in spiritual integrity in that way. Because this is who you are. You're a kingdom citizen. You're a holy, set apart agency of God. Practically speaking, there are some of you led one another to Christ. I mean, that's special. That is a special relationship. If someone shares the gospel to you, then I believe that they have the right to hold you accountable to your faith. If you start reading weird books, they should have every right to say, hey, what are you reading? That's dangerous stuff, man. That's mental poison. It'll take you away from the relish of Christ. If you keep hearing words of men and you think that they're attractive, you will not have a great desire for the words of God. Be careful. That's what we need to say. If somebody counseled you through their pre-marriage preparation, don't they have a right to talk about your marriage? Say, hey, how come you guys are your marriage is in shambles and you don't come for help? Why is it that you constantly fight privately, but publicly you act like you're a lovey-dovey couple? Don't let the hypocrisy set in. We all have conflicts. We all have difficulty in marriage. But those things must be shed, be sanctified. Could I help you? Could I talk to you? Don't we have a right to do that? If I've helped you in any way, do I not have the right to call you and say, hey, there's a brother or sister who needs help. Could you help them? I know you can. If you've received any kind of help, should we not be prompted to help others who are in need? And we have such mutual relationship. Would it be so easy to break up or part? We had years together of love, mutuality. Would it be that easy for us to say, I'm off, I'm gone? I don't think so. Worthy Christian conduct begins with our identity in Christ. We are Christians. We are kingdom citizens. We cannot behave like foreigners or those who are without law or those who act any way they want. That is not a possibility for kingdom citizenship. So worthy Christian conduct begins with our identity and continues in unity. Look at verse 27, the second part, that you are standing firm. That's a military imagery. That's when a command that a commander would give to his soldiers and saying, don't move. Stand your ground. Oppose the enemy. Be immovable. That's the tactical position. Regardless of the cost, even if they come at you, you do not yield an inch. It's a position of courage and strength that tells the enemy, you are not going to defeat us. And any general knows that most of war is fought in the mind. Courage always defeats fear. So say, don't move. Stand your ground. Stand firm. But Apostle Paul uses that military imagery to talk about something else. Stand firm where? In one spirit. That's the mindset. That's the spirit of unity. It is the spirit of unity that the Holy Spirit has brought for the church. We are one already. And our job is to maintain that unity. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4:3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Notice he said being diligent. It just doesn't naturally happen and maintain itself. Like any well-watered and tended garden that's beautiful to look at, somebody's been working hard to keep it that way. It requires constant maintenance, and that's the whole idea here. You need to stand firm, be resolute in your unity, maintain it in one spirit, same kind of thinking, with one mind, literally one soul here, which corresponds with one spirit. Both refer to an ethical disposition. It is a mindset. It is a value system that we have. We say, just like any married couple says, the D word is not in our vocabulary. From this day forward, divorce is out of the question. I don't care how difficult it gets. I don't care what the odds are. I don't care what everybody says. We are not going to get divorced. That's one spirit. That's one mindset. When both the husband and the wife says, yes, I do. Yes, I will. I agree with that. Now you're one. And there's going to be a lot of things that are trying to encroach upon that oneness. Even kids. We're going to try to pit one parent against one another. Well, mommy said this. Well, daddy said that. No, we're one. So you kids, stay where you are. Know your position. Listen to us. You know, that's one mindset. That's one spirit, one mind. And in the church, that's what gives us strength. Look what happened to the Corinthian church. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. Fragmented, schisms. You don't think this happens even in a healthy church? There are personalities and personality cults. There are people who are amiable, that are popular and friendly. They get into a small group setting and they isolate themselves. When they say, I'm going to church. I love my church. They're saying, I love my 10 people that I'm close with. That is so dangerous. It's called a cancer. Biologically, if there's one organism that feeds on itself and doesn't care about others, that's called a tumor. That is dangerous. Unless you cut that out, the whole organism, the whole life force dies. And when there's disunity, the body collapses. Right? And so the Apostle Paul says, this is the supernatural unity that the Holy Spirit has brought. We need to do our utmost to maintain that, appreciate that. The biblical example of this is found early in the church. Take a look at Acts chapter 4 with me. Acts 4, verse 32. Now, the first church was not a perfect church, but it was a spirit-filled, loving church, a model church. That's why every other church after the first church must try to model after its strength. This is God's will. It honors Him and it blesses us. Acts 4:32, it says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, you think this is communism? Nah. This is not the state that's saying, no, that's ours and we're going to distribute it any way we want. No, this is not communism. This is voluntarism from the inner spirit. This is not mine. This is what God has granted me to manage. And if He has a need, now it's yours. You have a need, it's yours. That's why every Christian worked hard not to just take care of himself and his family, but have additional extra so he can give away. A Christian is a fruitful person. So if you think being a good Christian is just coming to church, taking care of your family, you're no better than moral atheists. Because that's what they do. They don't get divorces. I met plenty of atheists who love their parents or love their spouses, who care deeply about their kids. No better. But if we have addition, we're bountiful, we're constantly serving others. First, those who are needy in the faith, and then outside, and even our enemies. We feed them, clothe them, we're kind to them. That means you have to have extra. That's why it's a great motivation to work harder. You glorify God because He gave everything. We mimic His attitude and His work for us. And so Paul says, have this kind of same thinking in yourselves. Stand firm in that. One spirit, one mind, striving together. It's a compound Greek word here. With, soon here, with athleo, with, that's where we get the athletics from. It's together, being teamwork to win. That's the kind of idea we have here. It's like working together in unison to win a contest, like a rowing match or a tug of war that comes to mind. And in the spiritual life, in the unity of the church, we have to work together. There's no your church, my church. It's the Lord's church. We're in the same team. And then why do Christians behave as there are enemies within the team? This was a problem in the Philippian church. Philippian church is a wonderful church, mature church, godly church. And yet there are a couple of ladies who are at odds with each other. Personal issues have come in, and it's now not really helping their unity. And because there's so many important things that are tied to this unity, Paul names, first of all, he says, for the faith. That points to the content of the doctrinal truth. For the faith. I mean, the Church of Jesus Christ is the only guardian of the faith. Every other religious team distorts the faith and ignores the faith. Roman Catholic Church adds and distorts to the faith. The cults distort and add to the faith. The rest of the world religions ignore our faith and claim that theirs is a superior one, even though God didn't give it to them. It's man-made. For the faith, it's so important. What gives us the strength to strive together to win this teamwork for the faith of the gospel? The necessary and essential work here on earth. What is it? It is unity. Many reject doctrinal truth of the gospel and still call it the gospel, which is no gospel at all. Jude calls believers to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3. The Galatians did not contend earnestly. Soon as Paul left and false teachers came, they began to listen to them. And Paul was shocked. He says, I am so surprised that you so quickly depart from the gospel, which is no gospel at all. So let him who preaches another gospel, even if it's an angel, some supernatural apparition, let him be accursed. As I say again, as I said before, if anyone preaches another gospel apart from the one that I gave to you, let him be anathema. Twice, double curse for those who do not maintain the faith of the gospel. I too am constantly amazed by how many professing Christians follow a message that is not the gospel of Christ. Prosperity gospel? Is that gospel at all? Yeah, you're talking about eternal spiritual prosperity, but that's not what they're talking about. They're talking about the flimsy material. That's called materialism. It's a love of mammon. It's an idolatry against the Lord. You can't serve both God and mammon. The Lord taught us to deny that idolatry. And yet here they are promoting idolatry. Is liberation theology true theology about Christ? Liberation from social structures? Are you kidding me? If that's what God was interested in, would he send his son to die to liberate us from sin? He could have sent an army. He could have sent an economic genius to give us more food and better money. Karl Marx, he would have been a dunce compared to the genius that God could have sent. But none of those things could solve our greatest problem of sin when we're in bondage to sin, enslaved to sin. Only the one, the perfect sacrifice, his perfect son, his perfect life that satisfies the wrath of God, that breaks and cancels sin. Only he could do that. It's the bondage to sin. Jesus taught that to his Jewish audiences and they rejected him. We have never been enslaved to anyone. Their entire history has been part of dominant powers enslaving them. And they were enslaved to sin. They were blinded. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. True freedom. True liberty. What is this liberation theology mess? It's man-made junk. A substitute junk to re-enslave those who think that they're free. By changing society, please. This whole world is in darkness and enslaved to sin. There is no freedom here. And yet, this is what is being taught. Egalitarian gender roles? God made us in his image, male and female. You know what happens when you get that mixed up? You lose your identity. Boys experience life as boys and end up being men. Girls experience life as girls and end up being women. You confuse that, you confuse who they are. No wonder we have people who are confused about themselves. Our sexuality and gender is inherently embedded into who we are. We have a world filled with people confused. Well, let them do whatever they want. We should just allow them to have all that free. You know what that means? Leave them in their confusion. Leave them in their wayward course and don't help them at all. That is the most brutal thing that you could ever do. It's like leading a person who can't see into a manhole right on the street and saying, all right, let me lead you. Here, walk straight down and you'll find your destination, knowing that it will fall right into the pit and die. Confusion. This is everywhere. Only in Christ will we find in the gospel our true identity and then our true roles of what God intended. Now, if the believer deviates from the faith of the gospel, they cannot defend the gospel against the onslaught of attacks from the enemies of the gospel. All the battle for the faith of the gospel is always about what is it? What is the gospel? If we assume our faith, assume the gospel, and assume those who distort and reject are true Christians, then we've already lost the battle. We can't defend the very faith that we don't even know. And the key to such strong defense, key to standing our ground, key to striving together to win this battle for the faith of the gospel, our own and our children's and others, is the supernatural unity which the Holy Spirit has embedded and built into the fellowship of believers. It's teamwork. That's why we must be diligent to preserve that unity. There are many people who are trying to attack that unity. There are many people who are internally pulling away. We must contend earnestly for the truth. Stand our ground as one team because our faith, the gospel, salvation of souls, our own eternal destiny is all at stake in how we labor together. We are going to be so weak when we're alone. It's like a lump of coal left alone. It will just quickly become cold and die off. But when it's placed together in a heap of coals, that's when it's effective. The Lord saved us and then brought us together. And then he gave us a team mission, not an individual one, but a team mission. That's the gospel ministry. So worthy Christian conduct flows out of our identity in Christ, our unity in Christ, which he has brought forth. And thirdly, worthy Christian conduct flows out of our certainty in Christ, out of our absolute certainty. Here's verse 28. In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. Right away, you know that the opponents that the Apostle Paul is talking about to the Philippians are unbelievers. So please be very clear who your opponents are. The unbelievers, they are hapless, deceived people by the spirit of the power of the air, the prince of this world of darkness, and his minions. Human beings are basically deceived to go against God's will by Satan. But they are willfully deceived. They open themselves up to deception because they love not the truth of God. Because they reject God of truth, they receive the God of lies. Because they reject the Father of absolute veracity and absolute clarity and absolute truth, they receive the prince of darkness, the father of lies. And they speak lies, they think lies, and they are deceived by lies. But even as they are, they have to override their own conscience and their own standard of justice. Even the gangster who ruthlessly beats and kills other people, even though he does this, does not want this to happen to his mother. And when it does happen to his mother, his sense of outrage comes and he wants to be protective. And he wants fairness. Even those who are crooked and they're gamblers, they want fair exchange. They don't want others to cheat them. See, they violate their own standard and conscience every time they go against God's truth. So here are opponents living in Philippi who are Roman citizens and who use their citizenship as these guys believe in some external religion. And they say, Christos Kurios, that Christ is Lord. We say, Kaiseros Kurios. We say, Caesar is Lord. He's the supreme head of state. We believe in his deity. And if you don't give proper allegiance to Caesar, then you're against Rome. If you're against Rome, you have no right living in this city. And if you think that you're Philippian Romans, and you're here, and you still worship this Christ thing, you need to be exterminated. You need to be locked up. You need to be dealt with. There are many people who use their power, their lobby, and their finances, and their position to oppose the gospel of Christ and persecute Christians. Are we surprised by that? Like, oh, there are people who don't like us simply because of what we believe? Yeah, are you surprised? But this is America, land of freedom. Wait, America is an idea. This a group of people under the bondage of the great liar, deceiver, Satan, and he has the power over our flesh, not over our soul. So be absolutely certain, Christians. Do you know what you must do? You know why the Lord Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount to turn the other cheek? You know why he said, do not fight aggression with aggression. Do not pick up the sword, for he who picks up the sword will perish by the sword. You know why he taught us to be men and women who are law abiders, loving, and even praying for our enemies? That's supernatural power that cannot be generated by any government or any group of people except by Christ and those whom he dwells. So, when we ask the question, why does God allow persecution for his people? The answer is two reasons. Double proof here. One, proving our salvation. The other, and proving of the destruction. Proving salvation and proving destruction. So don't be shocked, he said. Don't be surprised that there is a spiritual warfare in the high places that is manifested here on earth. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You think that we're involved in this, we're not the only ones. There are myriads of angelic hosts that are involved in this cosmic struggle. But we know who the victor already is. And yet, like a formidable enemy who is ultimately wicked, who will never give up. They say that even after World War II, many of the small islands all over the Pacific were inhabited and entrenched with Japanese soldiers. And they were broadcasting the surrender message of Emperor Hirohito. 1945, after the two bombs dropped, they surrender. And even after they surrender, though, he surrendered, Japan surrendered, and even after their, these soldiers did not believe that this was the truth. They thought that this was propaganda by America. So they kept fighting. Even though the war is over, they kept shooting as if that there is a chance for them to win. And that's the world. The world is lost. We know that Christ defeated sin, death, Satan, and the grave through the cross. The glorious resurrection is proof of that. He is reigning. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. It's done. So the war is won, but the battles and the skirmishes still go on. Our enemy knows he's defeated, but he doesn't give up because he's wicked. He's so wicked. And you see that sometimes in the banality of evil in some people. They know that what they're doing is so bad and wicked and it's destructive, but they do it anyways. There are a lot of doctors who smoke. They know it's bad for them, but they smoke anyways. There are a lot of judges who take bribes. They know it's wrong, but they take it anyways. And there are many who know that this is destructive, that this is completely against even their standard of morality to falsely oppress someone for what they believe and who they are, what they stand for. They know that. They don't want to be treated that way by other people if they're marginalized as a minority, but they do it anyways. It's the wicked force. And you and I need to understand that that is a proof. That is a sign. That's not something to be fearful. So don't be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. When people persecute you because you're a Christian, it's a sign of destruction. Unless they repent, they are doomed for eternal destruction. There is no clearer sign than people who are hostile against Christians just for their faith. That is wickedness in its highest degree. To try to change their heart, this is the most precious thing that we hold. Precious, our faith in relationship with our Lord, who loves us and laid down his life for us. And they're trying to get us to deny that? Who in the world are these people? They're deceived people by the powerful spiritual forces of darkness. And they love wickedness rather than the truth. They love lies rather than the truth. It's a sign of destruction for them. They think it's nothing for them to treat others this way. While they do. They're hostile, they persecute believers in Christ, they rally other people and say, these Christians must go. And they say, yeah, they must go. There's a frenzy, ignorance, deceit. But they cannot rationally dismiss the persecution as they say, good boys, we've done our day's work, that's nothing. No, no, no. They must give an accounting for it. Every fiber of our innate sense of fairness and justice as human beings cries out against such unjust and wicked treatment. When God confronted Cain, slaying his brother Abel, he first lied and said, what? I don't know where my brother is. Why you ask me? Am I his keeper? And when the Lord said, well, his blood is crying out to me from the ground, confronted directly. God knew everything. He's just confronting Cain. You know what Cain did? He pretended not to know or care first, but when it was found out, he complained against God's justice. Cain said, this is too much for me. Genesis 4:13, my punishment is too great to bear. Well, your punishment is too great to bear. Your wicked, murderous sin must have been too great to bear. If someone thought that against you and perpetrated that against you, you would have objected it. Genesis 4:14, "Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Oh, so you value your life, you do. You're afraid to be ostracized, do you? Why didn't you think of that same standard when you try to get rid of, remove your brother from the face of the earth? Why were you not afraid when you picked up an object to slay him? See, Cain's own personal standard of justice and fairness was violated by his own conscience in what he did. Now, we know that Cain is wicked and evil. He is not an innocent victim. There is an innocent victim. That's Abel. He's the righteous one. And brothers and sisters, don't be shocked and alarmed. Even when they persecute Christians, they know that that's wrong. They know that they don't like to be treated that way. And God will use them as a sign of their judgment. It's proof. But the same thing is also, Paul says, salvation for you. It's proof of our security. When we undergo persecution by wicked men, there's a supernatural work of God's grace to give that persevering endurance under injustice. That's not human. Because you and I know in the flesh, we would retaliate. Oh, you want to kill me? Well, I'm going to kill you first, that you'll never get a chance, right? That's typical knee-jerk reaction of man. That's natural. Well, what's not natural is saying, yeah, but before you kill me, I want you to know the one who laid down his life for you. You can be forgiven. You can be set free. For me, if you don't kill me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Go ahead then. Give me a speed pass to heaven, because my Lord is waiting for me on the other side. Go ahead then. But for you, it is an eternal sign of destruction. I don't want you to be destroyed and be eternally set apart from God's love and be tormented for all of your sins. See, that's the kind of boldness that we can have at the moment when we are persecuted, even to the point of death. Worthy Christian conduct flows out of our certainty. Are you certain about that? The Lord will strengthen you. His grace is sufficient for you. You say, well, I'm not. Preacher, I'm not that certain. I'm kind of weak. I don't know if that moment came. What I would do, yeah, I can sympathize with you. But here it is. When people persecute you for your faith, remember what that is. It's the grace of God giving you full assurance that you are his child. That's why the children of the enemy is persecuting you. Just for your faith, not for what you've done, but what you believe. And this is a wonderful thing for us. It's a mark of salvation. It's a token. It's a proof of our genuineness, of our devotion to Christ. The Lord encouraged his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Notice what Jesus said very clearly. He didn't say, blessed are you when people insult you for your stupidity and your obnoxiousness. He didn't say that. And they persecute you and falsely say all kind of evil against you because you lied and cheated and deceived. No, it says because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Did he say little? Great. To the degree that you are persecuted and you testify of his goodness, to the degree that you are persecuted, somehow Jesus said there is a proportional blessing in heaven that overflows. I don't know how we can be rewarded more than Christ himself is our great reward. The Bible says there will be. It's above and beyond what you can think or imagine. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There are models, righteous prophets who died to the very end, maintaining their testimony because people were wicked. They hated truth. They loved darkness more than the light. And Paul says, and that too from God. That's gracious provision from the Lord himself. Persecution is allowed by God to give his seal of approval, a mark of genuine salvation, and the supernatural work of the Lord. You lose your passport in a foreign country, you go to the embassy, and what do? They say, we've done your background check, sir. You are an American. Don't worry. Here's your new passport. That's the seal of your citizenship. See, when you're persecuted, that is for Christ's sake, there's no greater assurance than that. There's no greater confidence than that. There's no greater certainty that you belong to the Lord and you're a kingdom citizen than to be persecuted for his name's sake. It's a great honor and privilege. Those of you who served in the military, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You got battle scars? You got emotional damage? You got nightmares and sweats? If you were to go back to fight for what is right, to protect your fellow brothers and sisters, your comrades, your family members, your brave soldier and warrior, you would do it all over again, wouldn't you? That too is from God. Persecution is allowed by God to show proof of the destruction of the wicked and is an absolute mark of righteousness for those who are saved. So worthy Christian conduct begins with our identity in Christ, our unity in Christ, which is our strength, our certainty in Christ, which that no matter what happens, it doesn't shake us. And finally, verses 29 and 30, worthy Christian conduct is strengthened by our adversity in Christ. Strengthened by adversity. Why does God allow persecution to come upon believers? I said two proofs. One is to prove your salvation. The other is to prove their destruction and damnation. And so, verse 29, Apostle Paul says, adversity in Christ strengthens us. Really? Verse 29, for to you it has been granted. See that word granted? That's the same Greek term for grace or gift. It's been gifted to us. It's a gift of grace. Really? This persecution, this adversity is actually something to benefit us? That's hard for us to believe, we say. Adversity in the midst of faithfulness, that's a privileged gift? Yes. Granted by the Lord? Yes. For our eternal benefit? Yes. For Christ's sake? Yes. It honors Christ. It blesses us. I've been told by our distinguished guest speaker who've come to minister to us this weekend that Christians are referred to in China as those who love to go to jail. What a statement. Because it's exactly what the New Testament tells us that faithful men and women ultimately do. They would rather go to jail. They'd rather have their property confiscated. They'd rather face death and testifying than to compromise and tote the line that's pressured to them. They're following the model of faith of believers in the first century who also underwent that. Take a look at Hebrews 10 with me. And you'll see what I mean, that believers in China are not the first ones or the only ones. And I would say that those believers who are persecuted are blessed, are more blessed than we are. We're tempted constantly by superficial things in our culture. They are purged and purified and blessed with strength of faith through adversity. Hebrews 10, verse 32, it says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Now, same context in Hebrews chapter 10. Persecution against Christians is mounting all over the Roman Empire. And with Nero, it will be systematized. For the first time, Christians are singularly persecuted, empire-wide. And that's a heavy, heavy thing. Where would you go? Everywhere you know, it's controlled by the Roman Empire. These brethren know that they honor Christ with their lives. They consider that. They say, you know what? Take my property if that's what you think. Take my life if that's what it is. Worthy Christian conduct is strengthened by adversity. These brethren know that they honor Christ not only to believe in him, that verb is present tense, not only to continue to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. To choose to suffer because of our allegiance to Christ and our testimony of the gospel is always honoring to the Lord. Always. Because the Lord Jesus, how do you know his great love for you? It is not the extent of his suffering for you. Isn't that what the gospel teaches? You say, well, how does God love me? What does Paul say in Romans 5:8? But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were enemies, while we were sinners, while we were depraved, that Christ died for us. To what extent? To the extent of the cross. The great suffering, the great rejection, great wrath of God. Everything, every last drop. Jesus said, if there's any way possible, remove this cup from me, the cup of God's wrath. And yet he drank it full to the last dregs, the last drop. Full. That's how much he loved us. So suffering for his sake is great honor and glory. To continue to maintain one's faith in the Lord, even under persecution, is a tremendous gift. Only if we American Christians were given some of this gift. That we would not be so flimsy and soft and sniveling at a tiny little difference. I don't like the music of that church. I'm going somewhere else. The Church of Jesus Christ doesn't need you if you think that way. If you're willing to be persecuted for your faith, that's going to strengthen you. Look how weak we are. Every little thing bothers us. I don't like her. I don't like him. I don't like this church. I don't like that. This is where we are. You think Christians in other places where they're suffering talk like that? They say, but you've only taught for an hour and a half. We have the entire morning. Please give us more. We're hungry for God's truth. Here, we say, oh, that's it. That's all he talked about is Bible and theology. Why doesn't he talk something about us? Something about entertaining things, tickling our ears, some relevant things, some jokes. This is the problem. Because an elderly couple who enjoy deep and rich blessing of marriage now is because they've gone through the difficulty of adjusting, of understanding, of appreciating over years of marriage. Through conflict, yes. Through difficulty, yes. Through adversity. Compare that to a spoiled young couple who decides to break up after their first argument during their honeymoon. Sadly, I've married a couple like that, thinking that they had hope. Verse 30 says, experiencing the same conflict. The word for conflict that is agona, agonizing, intense. It's used to talk about great difficulty, toilsome labor, intense struggle. That's the Greek. You saw my conflict in me. Paul had stripes. Everywhere he went, he had permanent marks in his body because of what he endured in Philippi for the gospel. The Roman citizens, they automatically assumed Paul was a foreigner because he looked like a Jew, or a Jew, or probably a beard like a Jew. He spoke strange doctrine, which they never heard, Christ and the cross and the resurrection. And they decided to put the peer pressure on him and had him illegally flogged, even though he's a Roman citizen. And he and Silas in jails sang hymns. And the supernatural work of the Lord just gave him an earthquake. All the doors were flung open. The Philippian jailer thought that they had all escaped. He was going to commit suicide. Paul says, no, we're still here. He became the first convert. You know, the whole thing. And then the scripture says in Acts that he took them to his own home and washed their wounds. Put oil on them, their open wounds, the blood, the soil, the pain. Permanent marks. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, meaning you're willing to be flogged for your faith and not compromise your faith. You're willing to be incarcerated, face injustice. They saw that. And he says, now hear to be in me. Paul is in another prison at another time for the same thing, the progress of the gospel. Indeed, if anyone is behaving like a kingdom citizen, it is Paul. If anyone is suffering for the privilege of representing Christ, it was the Apostle Paul. He sets the example and the pattern for all the believers to follow, in Philippi, and for all of us. You find him sulking, complaining? Here he says, rejoice. I say again, rejoice. Hey, I want you to know something exciting. My incarceration turned out wonderful progress for the gospel. I got to have an opportunity, even the Praetorian guards know Christ. There are some in Caesar's household because the fact that I stayed in jail for 2 years. And some have become bold. They're not scared anymore. They're preaching the gospel. Others, they have hostility and still, but they're going around trying to cause me more trouble. They're proclaiming the gospel. I want you to know, Philippians, there is a progress here. I'm excited. Rejoice. Don't be anxious about anything that's going on in you. Share with me. You saw in me and you heard what I've gone through. That, my dear friends, is what adversity can do to our faith. Amazing, purifying, clarifying things. So don't be shocked, alarmed. Don't even fear, don't even fret. If the Lord allows you, then joyfully endure. It will help you to give you strength to persevere through it. It'll make you stronger Christian. Only if the Church of Jesus Christ in America had some of this, we would be much stronger, as are many of our brethren and counterparts in other parts of the world that are going through this. One of the most moving stories I've ever read in the Bible is the account of what David's men did for him. Let's conclude with that. Let's read 2 Samuel 23. David is king now, but he's still fighting battles for Israel. Some of the most valiant, experienced soldiers are fighting with him. He is there in the front line of the battle in Bethlehem, looking toward from that hill, and he has a craving. And he's speaking aloud to himself. He says, oh, I remember when I was a young lad, I used to go and in the heat of the day, ask one of those ladies to draw me some water, and I get a cool drink of that water from that well in Bethlehem. Oh, it was so sweet. Oh, only if I had another cup of that water. That's what he's thinking. He has a craving, he's thinking, and he's talking out a little bit loud. 2 Samuel chapter verse 23, verse 14, we pick this up. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Verse 16, so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. Verse 17, and he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. This is an amazing passage. I served in the Army, United States Army, so I know about camaraderie. I know about duty. I know about responsibility. But love for your commanding officer, love for your commanding general, the chief of the armies, love for your king. These three men in David's army thought it an honor to risk their own lives to serve their master and his desire for water, because they loved him and admired him. It was their privilege and honor to please their commander, even at a high cost. They know that this was a risky thing. They could all die. They may never even get a drop of water to David, but they attempted it. They're bold, valiant, because they overhear and say, let's do this, guys. And they were all in one spirit. That's what's amazing, too. It's not one guy saying, trying to show bravado, I'll show you. You know, you slew Goliath the giant, I'm going to take care of all these guys and get you that water. That's not how it happened either. The courage, the risk, the bold activity, their camaraderie are summed up in one: loyalty, the great love. And so the believer's willingness to suffer for Christ's honor and glory and for the gospel and for the faith is a sure sign of devotion and royal love. It's not to prove that we're godly. It's not to show our mark in Christianity. It is because we love Jesus. It's not to demonstrate, look, guys, I'm being persecuted. Check me out. No, that's not it. Lord, for your name's sake, I bear the reproach. After all that he laid down his life for us, a willingness to suffer for his name is far greater blessing for the believer. Like these three men, they're inscripturated in the Word of God. God honor them. This is the summa cum laude. This is their stamp of their, not only their salvation, but their valor and their love for the anointed, the Mashiach, the only anointed king in all of Israel. Israel is God's kingdom. This king, this David, is God's anointed one. The greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. Should we not then even be more valiant, more courageous, more joyful, of saying, Lord, take my life. You have everything. My kids, my wife, all these resources, they're all yours. And my life, for me to live, is you. To die is more of you, is gain. Because I get to be in heaven with you. Take it. Use it for your glory. That, my friends, is the greatest honor, a badge of honor for us. A Congressional Medal of Honor, it is so weighty in the military here in America, it takes the act of Congress to grant that medal, not your superior. Very few people have it. I want you to listen to this. John Calvin writes about such people. He says, it is the highest honor of divine grace that we suffer for his name, either reproach or imprisonment or miseries or tortures, even death. For that case, he decorates us with his insignia. He decorates us with his insignia. And then he ends by saying, but more will be found who will order God and his gifts to be gone, rather than embrace the cross readily when it's offered to them. Woe then to our stupidity, he says. How many people look at this as a big loss when Paul says it is gain? To die is gain. To die is gain. May the Lord Jesus increase your faith, increase your love, increase your devotion to him, to the one who died for you, and you see it as ultimate act of your extension of your love to him by saying, I don't consider anything in this world worthy of you, Lord. I lay it all down. Take my life too, for to me, that is gain. May Apostle Paul's conviction be yours and mine. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forever. Amen.